Father, so gracious, so merciful, abounding in goodness and truth. Your name is more glorious than we could ever even hope for. Lord, you've made it possible for us to stand in your presence, not because of anything that we've done, but solely based upon what you have done. And we thank you for that. We ask this morning, as we look to your word, as we look to the text of Scripture, you would teach us more in regards to your glorious nature, more in regards to your loving kindness and the ways in which you've established us to stand in your presence, holy and pure and complete. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in a small town sitting in a little local church, there was a young woman who was sitting in the back row, and she had just moved to this town in an attempt to run away from the big city where she had been throwing her life away with drugs and prostitution. Throughout the pastor's sermon, as she's sitting there in the back row, this young woman was convicted of her sin, and by faith, she responded to the gospel. And she placed her hope in Jesus as her Lord and Savior, and the change within her life was evident. And it just continued to grow and grow, because as time went on, she became a faithful member of this local fellowship, and she served wherever she could. She even ended up being the main teacher in the kids' ministry, just teaching kids about the love of Jesus and what he could do for them. Well, it wasn't long until this radically changed young lady caught the eye and the heart of the pastor's son. And this sparked just a growing relationship, and pretty soon wedding plans were in the making. Now, unfortunately, these wedding plans sparked a big problem, a big divide inside of the church. Half of the members thought it to be inappropriate for a woman with such a past to marry a pastor's son. And so a church meeting was called, and the arguing and the fighting increased, and tensions continued to rise, and the meeting was getting out of hand. And you can imagine the heartache and just the breaking that would have on this young lady overhearing all of this stuff, because her past is just being brought up and spoken openly amongst everyone there in the church. And well, the pastor's son, he couldn't take it any longer. He finally stood up amongst the church and said, "Brothers and sisters, my fiancé's past is not what is on trial here today. What you are questioning is the grace of God and the sufficiency of Jesus to cleanse us and establish us as his people. Is the grace of God enough to establish us and make us whole or not? Or do we stand or fall based upon our past performance?" And at that very moment, the whole church began to weep, because they realized that they had judged the glorious, wonderful, and lavish grace of their Savior to be insufficient. They have judged the grace of God in Jesus Christ to be insufficient to cleanse someone of their sin and to establish them as a member of the body of Christ. The grace of God is the only hope that man has ever had of being washed and cleansed of their sins and being established to stand in God's presence. Man has never been able to stand before God based on his own performance. And we will never have the ability in and of ourselves to keep the law and to somehow earn a righteousness that would merit God's favor, because all of us have broken the law. All of us have sinned, and we fall short of the glory of God. The law will never wash away our sin. It lacks the power and the capacity to do so. The law will never establish us as God's own people. It will never be able to usher us into the presence of God. The only thing that the law has the power to do is to condemn us. That's the only thing the law has the power to do. It only has the power to stir up God's wrath against us. For we look at its demands and we realize, I've broken that. I've broken that one. I've failed there. I deserve judgment. That's all the law does. Now, all of this stuff is visually being played out in Israel's camp. The law is not able to establish God's people whom he had brought out of Israel. Because before Moses ever even had the chance to return down from the mountain with the written tablets of the law, Israel had turned their back on the Lord and they had engaged in gross idolatry. They were worshiping a golden calf. And it had stirred up the wrath of God and it thrust Moses into the role of a sacrificial mediator, and thus demonstrating for Israel and for the entire world, for that matter, that humanity will never be established as God's covenantal people. They will never be established as his own people through their performance. We can't do it. We cannot stand before God on our own ability to keep the law. The only way that we will be able to be established before the Lord is through the goodness and the grace of God himself, administered through an innocent and sacrificial mediator. We've been watching this unfold ever since this event has taken place. Thus far, you'll recall we've seen Moses, who was up on the mountain and away from the camp and was completely innocent of Israel's sin, falling into idolatry. Well, obviously, Moses falls short in so many ways, but in this regard, when we just approach the text and read through it, Moses is the innocent one. He hasn't fallen into the same trappings of Israel. And it was Moses who stepped up to the plate. You remember when God said that his wrath was going to come down and judge the people and wipe them out and cut them off? Moses stepped up and he was the one who intervened. And he intervened sacrificially. He said, God, if you're not going to spare them, then cut me off too. He was willing to lay down his own life. Moses' self-sacrificial mediation averted God's wrath, and now he's been pleading for a restored relationship. God, dwell amongst your people. Be among us. Let us be your covenanted people. This entire scenario that's taking place right now at the base of Mount Sinai is demonstrating to Israel, to Moses, and to all of us who would read this account, that God's grace and God's grace alone is sufficient. It's the only thing that is sufficient to cleanse people of their sin and establish them as his own covenantal people. And it's the grace of God through a mediator that ultimately enables us to stand in God's presence, free from fear whatsoever. Now think of Israel before, when they hear God's voice thundering from the mountaintop, they're fearful as unto death. But God's grace empowers Moses to stand free of fear, in his presence, to behold his glory. And so now God calls Moses back up to the mountain once more to reveal his glory to him. Moses had said, God, show me your glory. I want to see you and I want to know you more. And God says, I'm going to have you come on up. You're not going to see me face to face, but I'm going to walk by you and put my hand over your face, and then I'll allow you to see my backside, causing you to see all of my goodness. All of my goodness will pass before you. God's glory is tremendously good, abundantly good. And so we pick up in Exodus 34, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. And so be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. And then Moses rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, and as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hands the two tablets of stone. And when Moses received the tablets the first time, God just presented them to Moses. He handed them to him. Moses did not have to cut the stones out before. And the first time Israel encounters the tablets, the very first time they encounter these ones that God cut out himself and handed down to reveal his holiness to them, Moses ends up smashing them on the rocks before the people's eyes, demonstrating that they are violators of God's law. They are those who break God's commandments. And now, the next time they see their mediator, Moses, with tablets in their hand, they're tablets that he has carved out. Tablets he cut out of stone there in their midst. And by faith, they're going to need to believe that Moses is able to present these tablets in such a way that they will be fulfilled and restored in exactly the same fashion in which God wrote his commandments on. They're going to have to believe Moses is able to restore the law. He can cut these rocks out and bring them up. And by faith, we're going to trust that God himself is going to write again on these rocks. What a beautiful picture of the gospel. Jesus is not only the one who shows us that we have broken God's law, he's also the one who has carved out and fulfilled that which we could never carve out and fulfill on our own. And his righteousness is the only righteousness that can truly stand before our Father in heaven. Notice that there is to be absolutely no assistance whatsoever involved when it comes to Moses' presentation of these tablets before the presence of God. In verse 3 it says, no man shall come up with you, no man shall be seen at all on the mountain, only Moses the mediator. Only Moses. And the text also says, neither flocks nor herds. All of the domesticated animals need to be cleared away from the mountain as well. Now why is God specifying no flocks and no herds? Why are the domesticated animals the ones that need to be removed? Well, simply because wild animals were not sacrifices that were presented in the tabernacle or in the temple. They were domesticated animals. All of the domesticated animals were the ones that you would bring in and offer up as a sacrifice. And God is doing all of this obviously to drive home a point, right? I mean, why the dramatics? Why the theatrics? Get everyone away. Clear all the flocks and herds. No one can be there. The only thing that people can see is Moses, the mediator. Moses, the innocent one who had no involvement with this sin whatsoever going on up before me. He wants Israel's eyes focused in one unified, unobstructed direction when it comes to what will be their hope of salvation and what will establish them as his covenant people. It's not the keeping of the law. A superficial reading of Exodus, you might conclude, well, it's, you know, they got the law and they kept it. That's why they were able to stand. No, You read through the text, they violate it, they break it. And the only thing that's going to make them stand is God's grace. It's His grace. Israel's hope is to be squarely rooted in the grace of God, which is demonstrated through a mediator who is going to fulfill or restore the keeping of the law on their behalf. Everything that God lays out for us in Scripture reveals to us that God is a God who saves by grace alone, through faith alone. All the way through, unified from beginning to end, all the way through Scripture, that is what He reveals to us. The same salvation that is in the New Testament is the same salvation that we see in the Old Testament. God does not have His people looking in multiple directions for hope. He has them looking in one unobstructed, unified direction, which ultimately points us to our true and better mediator, Jesus Christ. All of it is pointing to Him. And He's the only one that can establish us for all eternity before God Almighty. Verse 5, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." Now verse 5, you know, if we're honest, it reads a little bit awkward. But it's written exactly as it should be written. It seems weird, you know, if you stand back and think about it, it seems weird that God proclaims His own name to Moses when Moses has already been talking with the Lord several times, right? He's already been interacting with the Lord. And it should cause to bring to our mind like a formal presidential meeting. Okay, when the president enters in to a meeting for official business, he's always introduced not by himself, but by another. And typically, at least in our country, the greeting goes, "Ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States." And if you're in the room, you stand to attention. Something official is about to happen, you know? It would be weird if the president went into the meeting by himself and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States, I'm here." He always has a delegate there to introduce him and let you know something official is about to go down. But God, here on this mountain, is conducting official business to restore the covenant. You know, look down, jump down to verse 10 in our text. And He says, "Behold, I make a covenant before all your people." He's restoring the covenant. "I'm making the covenant new with you." Official business is transpiring up on the mountain, and so He's proclaiming His name to Moses. And the reason God proclaims His name to Moses is not just because something formal is transpiring, not just because the covenant is being reestablished, which the other indication that the covenant is being reestablished should be through the play on words that we find in verse 1, where God tells Moses to cut two tablets. That's an obvious play on words, and if you were a Hebrew, an ancient Hebrew, you would pick up on it, because the common way that someone would make a covenant, the common way that was phrased was to cut a covenant. So he said, "Go cut the stones." This would conjure up in someone's mind a covenant is happening. And so here is God personally and solely being the one who is able to reestablish the covenant and make His people stand. The only two players that are involved are God Himself and the mediator Moses. No one else. No other animals, no other people, not even angels are involved. Right? You would think an angel would come and proclaim God's name, that He's here to do a business, but no. only God Himself. He's the only one. So God says, I'm here. He's the only one that can handle this. He's the only one that can do it and accomplish it. The covenant will solely be established through the glorious grace of God Himself. And that is the point. That's the driving point of the text, to show us, I got to look to God alone. Nowhere. I can't look to angels. I can't look to animal sacrifices. I can't look to other people. I can't look to my own performance. I can only look to God Himself through a mediator. That's it. One mediator. That's what's being played out. Verse 6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. When Moses sees the glory of God pass before him, this is what he sees, the radiant glory of God's grace, his long suffering, that he's a God who abounds in goodness and truth, a God who keeps mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. And yet, at the same time, Moses saw that God just does not wink over sin. He doesn't just leave sin unpunished. He actually punishes it. What Moses sees in the unveiled glory of God is exactly what we see in Jesus Christ, our Savior. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then we see that the Word became flesh. It speaks of Jesus. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Jesus, in Jesus, not only do we behold the grace of God, the long-suffering of God, not only do we see the absolute goodness of God and the truth of God personified in one man, the God-man, who came to wipe away our iniquities and our transgressions and our sin, who came to establish mercy for all of us for all eternity, establishing our forgiveness for all eternity, for years and years and years and unending millennia, just extending on forever and ever and ever and ever. I never have to worry about it. He's removed it all. We see all of that in Jesus. You know, this is what is meant when he says he keeps mercy for thousands. The text literally means thousands of generations, which is just a poetic Hebrew way of saying forever. Keeps grace and mercy forever. It's just a poetic way of saying longer than you could ever even could imagine. You know, we read and go, well, you know, thousands, that's not that long, you know, but I want you to think about this. Biblically speaking, a generation is roughly 30 years. And in our modern day culture, I think we classify a generation roughly around 25 years. Either way, think of this. From the time that God made this statement with Moses until today, we have not passed 1,000 generations. That's 30,000 years. We haven't made it yet. And you just go, wow, that's mind-boggling. That's like a crazy amount of time. That's the point. It's forever. It's not so you're like, oh, okay, well, now His mercy ended. You know, We're at the end of 1,000 generations, it stops. No way, it's just, it goes on forever. He establishes his mercy and grace forever. It's unlimited, unending. And all of this is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And you can see why John says, we beheld the glory of God. We beheld him who was full of grace and truth in bodily form. He's right there. I can see Jesus. When I see Jesus, I see God's glory. That's why Jesus could even tell his disciples, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. They were beholding the fullness of God's glory towards humanity. And even though Jesus is full of mercy and grace, even though Jesus is long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, he did not go unpunished for the sins of the world. God does not just wink at our sin. He judged all of humanity's sin. Every single last sin was judged on Jesus Christ while he was on the cross. He doesn't just gloss over it. He really does punish sin. He's a God full of grace and truth, and yet he's a God who really does punish sin. This is what Moses sees, and this is what we find in Jesus Christ. And he judged sin in his Son so that any who might turn to him might find peace with God and be able to stand established, forgiven, whole, and complete in his presence. So Moses is beholding all of this, and he's got the only appropriate, he does the only appropriate thing when he sees all of this, and that is worship. I mean, he just falls on his face right before God, and he begins to worship. And that's the only appropriate response when we begin to see Jesus for who he truly is. The only appropriate response when we see Jesus, who is full of grace and truth, is to worship, to say, Lord, I love you. I want to serve you. When we behold his glory upon the cross, the only appropriate answer is worship. Now, what does it mean when the Bible says God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation? Well, one, just as we spoke of, there is a real sense in which God does judge sin. If you commit sin, and if you're not found in Jesus Christ, and you're just saying, I think I'm good enough, he punishes sin. Also, I think in the most basic reading, well, to be absolutely clear, let's just say this. This verse does not teach some sort of generational curse. That is not the meaning we should abstract out of this text, as some have taken it to mean. And neither is it teaching that God punishes children for the sins that their parents might commit. God does not do that. He declares that emphatically in his word. And neither is a person doomed to the same fate of their parents if their parents decided to rebel against the Lord and walk down some horrible way. Everyone has the opportunity to repent and live. I want you to listen to the words of Ezekiel in Ezekiel 18 and verse 19. Starting in verse 9, it says, yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Answer, because the son has not done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes. Oh, he says, because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. You see? The question is, oh, well, maybe the son should be punished for the father. He said, no, the son's done what's right. He's not going to be punished for them. He's going to live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. So what is this visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children? Well, it's not the same as punishing the children for their father's sin. The only thing that is meant by this verse is something that we should all take heed to, and that is our sin not only has real consequences before God himself that we could be judged for, it actually affects other people's lives. Our sin affects other people's lives. And so, if I want to rebel against the Lord, that actually is going to have an effect on my children. It can even have an effect on my grandchildren and even on my great-grandchildren. Think about that. There are natural consequences for our sin, and we should take all of that seriously. There's consequences, and God will allow those consequences to come to pass. But what we really should drive home here is God is contrasting all of that, visiting the iniquity to the third and fourth generation, with the greater permanence and the extent of his own grace and mercy, which goes on forever and ever and extends to thousands of generations. Right? That's contrasted. Like, yeah, your sin's messed up, it's bad, you need to repent, and you can be judged for it, and it affects other people, but guess what? God's grace and his mercy far exceeds any of that. So it's a warning that's couched in a plea to repent and turn. Repent and live. That is really how we should view the text. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the apostle says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." And if you read this verse in its context, it has to do with the Lord's return to judge the earth, as some count slackness. But he's long-suffering towards all, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. It's the same heart. It's the same heart we see in the New Testament. It's the same heart we see in the Old Testament. I want you to listen to the words of Moses as he bowed before the Lord in worship. Verse 9, and he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us." Remember before? He's like, go on up to the promised land. I'll drive them out, but I'm not going to go with you. So Moses is saying, go with us. Go with us. If I found grace in your sight, then go with us. Even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Here's Moses, the mediator, the one who is free of Israel's sin, who's now gone up in a perfect relationship with the Lord on the mountain, cutting the covenant once again, in the midst of the camp, establishing a renewed covenant, a new covenant, so that he can present all of Israel as fully accepted before God Almighty. His wrath could be averted, their relationship could be established, and they could be secure. Not because of what they've done, but because of who God is and his grace and what he's provided for them. They're to be secured in the grace of God. He says, if I have found favor. Oh, what a heart of a mediator there. If I have found favor in your sight, based on what I've done, then let it extend to them. And then you go with us. What? I mean, this should clearly point us to the work of our true and better mediator, Jesus. The one who not just said, Lord, you know, if I got to be cut off, so that these people can be saved. He was actually really cut off so that we could be saved. He wasn't just one who was free and innocent of just a one-time momentary sin in a relationship. He was in complete perfection his entire lifetime, free of sin. And he was able to not just renew the old covenant, but to cut a new covenant through the shedding of his own blood. And every obstacle should be removed of that. We shouldn't be looking to man. We shouldn't be looking to any animal sacrifice. The only thing we should be looking at is to God himself and his grace alone and his provision in Jesus Christ to go, this is what establishes me. If I'm to stand before the Lord, then there's only one way to do it, and that's through Jesus, the true and better mediator. And ever since the giving of the law, ever since God said, here's who I am and here's my holy commandments, man has violated those things, and he says, don't worry. You're not going to have to try to establish yourself that way. I'll do it for you if you'll but turn to me by faith and trust in the provision that I give you. What a glorious God we serve. Amen? Lord, we thank you for the mediation of Moses, the way you stirred up his heart to intervene for his people, and God, what he did on a small scale, your son did on a much grander scale. We can behold your goodness and your glory as we turn to you, as we behold your son, as we look to him by faith through the gospels and through the scriptures. God, help us to see your goodness. Help us to see your mercy and your grace and your abundant goodness. Yes, you're a God who will judge sin, but you're a God who abounds in grace, and we are so thankful for it. God, as we take communion, would you prepare our hearts to celebrate the sacrifice and the mediation of your Son Jesus on our behalf? We ask all of this in Christ's name.